Good morning. We're continuing on our series in the book of John, and we are looking at this John chapter 2, a miracle of turning water into wine. So I'm not going to, you know, there's no suspense here. Yeah, do you ever see the clickbait kind of headlines to different articles and videos? And so if I did one of those headlines, I think it would say, it looks like ordinary water, but what is actually there shocked everybody. So that's the headline for this sermon, but it's not a shock. We all know Jesus turned water into wine. I think that if I went out in the street, people even who have never heard anything about Christianity have heard this little thing about that Jesus turned water into wine. So we know what happens. So what is there to really talk about? Well, first of all, I'm going to skip to the end and tell you sort of one of the outcomes of this miracle. And see, as I said before, John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. And we could say they're miraculous signs, but John only includes 7 signs in his gospel, and the purpose of the signs is to demonstrate who Jesus is. Now, this particular miracle is done in Jesus' private ministry. As a matter of fact, most of the people at the wedding didn't know where the wine came from. So, who was this miracle for? It says, when Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. From John's perspective, Jesus' miracles are about signs that prove who he is, and in this particular case, the only people that really knew about it was Jesus' mother and the disciples, and they believed in him. But the other gospel writers didn't include this miracle in their gospels, and I suppose perhaps they looked at it and said, turning water into wine, is that the miracle that I want to talk about in my gospel? Like, why did Jesus turn water into wine? It seems like a little bit like a party trick. I don't know, like, did he do it because his mom kind of pressured him? Did he do it to say that drinking is cool? Why turning water into wine? And so maybe the other gospel writers are like, I don't want to go there. But John says, no, there is something really important that John wants to convey in this miracle. And so we're going to have a look at this through John's lens and sort of see what he's trying to convey here. There's a picture that he wants you to get. Okay, so let's start now back at the beginning of this. It's only 11 verses long. On the third day, he says, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples also had been invited to the wedding. Something I discovered, I never really noticed this before, and it's not important, but it's just like a little trivia. John never uses Mary's name in his gospel. He talks about Mary Magdalene, he talks about Mary and Martha, but the mother of Jesus is always just referred to as Jesus' mother. He never names her as Mary. Anyways, a little trivia. And another important thing, I think, is that Jesus' mother only ever appears here in John chapter 2 and later in John chapter 19 at his death and resurrection story. And so those are the two places that we see Jesus' mother in the Gospel of John. Now, is there a phrase that you look at there that makes you say, what's that doing there? Is there a phrase there that makes you say, curious? What's that mean? Why is it there? On the third day. What's on the third day from what? And now I've heard different reasons why it's there. But we got to go back to John chapter 1 and explore this just a little bit. What does this on the third day mean? So if we go back to chapter 1, 2 weeks ago, I talked about John 1, 1 to 18, the whole word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth part. And then we've kind of skipped the rest. And so John 1 from 19 on, so 19 to 28, we have a bit about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is baptizing people in Bethany near Jerusalem. And the Jews come and question him. And then verse 29 says, the next day. And so John seems to be counting days. So the next day, Jesus comes and Jesus gets baptized. And then verse 35, we see another, the next day. And that day, John is there with two of his disciples, and John says, oh, look, the Lamb of God. And his two disciples say, well, I want to be with the Lamb of God. And so they go off and follow Jesus. And then it says, the next day, Jesus calls Nathanael and Philip, and then he decides to leave for Galilee. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm counting the next day should be called the fourth day. Yes? What's the on the third day? So I haven't explained on the third day, have I? That was always what it... That's what I was told my first John course, that it was on the third day because it was a sequence of 3 days. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The other problem with the on the third day here is that they are in Bethany, which is... It's a tough... You could, if you walked for 12 solid hours, they only had 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours a night, you couldn't really walk at night because they didn't have lights. And so you had 12 hours of daylight, and it's basically 24 solid hours of walking to get from Bethany to Cana of Galilee. I don't think you're doing that in 2 days. And so on the third day, it doesn't really make sense of in terms of leaving Bethany in order to get to Galilee. So on the third day is a bit of a mystery. Where else have you heard that phrase, on the third day? Jesus' death and resurrection, right? There is an argument around the creation story as well that he's trying to... But I think Jesus' death and resurrection story uses that phrase, on the third day. Is it possible, and I'm going to argue that yes, that John is using that phrase, yeah, he's been counting some days, and so he throws in on the third day because he wants to get our brains a little bit into the story of the resurrection as well, and that's going to feed into the rest of the story. Okay. So let's carry on. John, I had all these build-ups and I forgot to press the button. Sorry, guys. There is the rest of yeah, okay. Okay, John 2, 3 to 5. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied. I have to tell you, I've said it in sermons before. He means no disrespect. This in English sounds disrespectful. If you said to your woman, if you said to your mom, when your mom said, clean up your room, if you responded, woman, why do you involve me? You would likely get into some trouble. This is not the attitude in the original Greek. This is being respectful. But Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Every time Jesus refers to his hour, he means his death and resurrection. So we have on the third day, and now we have my hour has not yet come. And by the way, just a few verses later, as Jesus cleanses the temple, they say, what right do you have to do this? What sign can you show? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. So within a very short period of time, John reminds us in John chapter 2 already of how his gospel ends. At any rate, he says, why are you involving me? My hour has not yet come. But what his mother said, do whatever he tells you, she says to the servants. It's like, I'm not listening to you. I know you're going to do this. I don't know. Like, I don't know what the story is exactly. You read different commentaries. You get different kind of perspective on it. I just think Mary's got a lot of confidence that Jesus is going to do this. And I'm not sure what it was like to be Jesus' mother. I would imagine that as, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has all the power of the universe. Do you suspect that at times, as he was growing up, there were little inklings of that? There's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet, Elijah, who lived with a widow and her son during a famine. And as Elijah lived with them, their flour never ran out and their oil never ran out. Do you imagine that maybe Mary saw miracles like this, miracles of sustenance for them through those growing up years? I believe so, because certainly in this conversation, she walks away absolutely confident that Jesus is going to do this, that he's able to do this. And so she says, hey, do whatever he tells you because it's going to be awesome. Okay, so we carry on. And John 2, verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And so I'm not really going to go on with the reading here. I'll tell you what happens. The servants filled it up with to the brim with water. And then they take it to the master of the banquet. And he says, whoa, this is excellent wine. That's amazing. What I want to do for a second here is just stop and consider, like, why six stone water jars? What was the meaning of that? Okay, and I think there's two significant answers. And the first one that catches my eye, six stone water jars, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Okay, quick math, how many gallons is that then? As a minimum, six times 20, 120 gallons of wine. Can you imagine 120 gallons of wine? Tony, you hosted two weddings. Did you have 120 gallons of wine? I suspect it wasn't that much. 640 bottles of wine. It would be a lot of wine. And so there was this aspect of abundance that comes with it. One commentary I was reading said, you know, the empties were nearby. You know, the host had brought in the wine in empty flasks or skins or whatever, and they were empty now. Jesus could have just said, fill those with water. But he didn't. He chose six empty stone water jars. And so I think part of this is just the abundance, like 120 gallons worth. Like, here's 120 gallons of wine. That's a barrel. Can you imagine that? Full of wine, 640 bottles. And so this is, there's an abundance to this, a generosity to this that I think is important. And I think when we look to the Old Testament, what we find is that this is a bit of a symbol that we see coming up in some of the prophecies. So Amos 9, 13 to 14, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. On that day, when there's the second coming, on that day, there's going to be new wine just dripping and flowing. So there's a sense of abundance that comes in these prophecies. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. Hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. Again, that prophecy of God's return and the idea of this flowing wine. Isaiah 25, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And again, so I think that in this miracle, Jesus is declaring that he is the coming Messiah. There's the abundance of wine that he is making. And so yes, 120 gallons as a symbol of Jesus coming, as a symbol of the fulfillment of prophecy. But there's a second reason, I think, and I think it's probably even more important, why six stone water jars, the next paragraph, the next line there, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And so, at that time, if you read the Old Testament, there's not a lot requirement law around washing, but what had happened by the first century is that the laws had built up and accumulated, and now there was this big custom around washing before meals. And we would say, well, yeah, you wash your hands before meals, right? And it's because we know about germs. And for us, it's about not wanting to get sick. It's a very different thing. It's a very different process in the minds of the Jews. And so to understand this a little bit, let's look at Mark 7, where we see some tension between the Pharisees and Jesus over this very tradition. It says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And so Mark goes on to explain to his Roman audience what this is about. He says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. And we're like, yeah, well, that makes sense, because we're thinking germs. They're thinking, look, I am unpure, I'm impure. If I don't wash my hands, that impurity enters into me and defiles me in a spiritual sense. And so for them, this ceremonial washing is about wanting to be pure, wanting to be clean from a spiritual sense. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees in Mark 7, saying, it's not what's outside that comes in that makes you unclean, it's what's inside that makes you unclean. But I think it's really important that Jesus tells these servants to fill these jars with water, because this, to them, this is, how do we become pure? How do we become clean? It's through this water. And Jesus instead replaces it with wine. And what is wine a symbol of? Jesus' blood. And so already through this, John has used this device of on the third day, reminding us that his hour has not yet come. He's reminded us of this idea of cleansing, of his death and resurrection. And now, so this image, I think, this is an image of 120 gallons of God's grace, 120 gallons of cleansing. You don't need the ceremonial Old Testament washing. You don't need to follow these purity laws, because Jesus has come and he's died, and we have 120 gallons of grace. And that's the symbol, that's the image of the magnitude, the abundance of grace. I love what Paul says in Romans 5, 17. If by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And so the image, I think, in this miracle is 120 gallons of grace. And I think that's an image that we need sometimes. We need to... We need to be reminded of God's amazing, overabundant grace. Because sometimes we feel inadequate. How many of you this week, I don't know if anyone raised their hand, but how many of you this week felt inadequate at some point? Okay. I did. Working on my shelving, and if you're on Facebook, you saw my completed project. Pretty proud of it. I learned a phrase from Chris. Chris, I literally turned your phrase into a song. I was singing it away, and it's putty and paint makes the wood something it ain't. And there was a lot of putty and paint used, but I'll be honest. That was hard. I'm not a carpenter by trade, and it gets frustrating sometimes. You measure. Let me tell you the story. I went and I measured the one piece of baseboard, 86 1/16 of an inch. And I went down and I took the baseboard and I measured it, 86 1/16. I used a really fine tip pencil to make it exactly right. And then I cut it exactly to 86 1/16, and I took it up and it was too big. And it had this big bow in it. So I took it down and I literally shaved one blade width off this thing. One blade width. And I brought it back up and it was short by one blade width. It was too short. How did that happen? I don't know. And I'm going up and down these stairs trying to. And I said to Elaine, this is taking forever. I feel so inadequate. If I worked for Tony, he'd fire me. It's just taking forever to do this. And so I felt inadequate. Bless Elaine, because she gave me words of affirmation that she can do. And like, this isn't your job. You're doing a great job. You're taking your time. And so that felt really, really good. Exactly. It is. I used a lot. I used two tubes. So anyways. Okay. All of us sometimes feel inadequate, and we come to God knowing that God is full of grace. And here's the thing, sometimes we get hung up, we're aware of our shortcomings, we're aware that we don't measure up sometimes. And I think about, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has this tradition of going to the priest for confession. And as you confess, then the priest gives you absolution. And you hear those words of grace, you hear those words of forgiveness. And I don't think we offer those words of grace and forgiveness to each other often enough, you know? And so I think it's really, really important to remind you, there's 120 gallons of grace. Jesus died for you. You are washed clean. A year and a half ago, I said something in a sermon, and I got a little bit of flack for it, I gotta be honest. And that's because people don't listen, okay? And I know, like, a sermon, it's hard to listen to a whole sermon, right? And so sometimes you're off daydreaming. So stop daydreaming and listen to what I'm about to say, and don't give me flack for it. Here's what I said that got me flack, because I said, I don't sometimes like using the word sin. And I'm like, whoa, but here's why. Here's why. It's because when we say the word sin, we've got a 21st century idea in our head about what we mean by that. And there's all kinds of guilt and all kinds of shaming involved. The original Hebrew word for sin means missing the mark. And literally, the same word, if you took your slingshot and missed someone, it's the same word. You missed the mark. And so sometimes I'd rather use a phrase like missing the mark or falling short or feeling inadequate, because that really is a sense of what this is about. But I want you to know today, like absolutely, if you've come before Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, and if you've confessed your sin, humbled yourself before God, you are forgiven. Okay? You're perfect in the eyes of the Lord. You're righteous. You are washed whiter than snow. All those things that are in your background that you're kind of hanging on to, and oh, I'm not good enough, I'm insufficient, I'm inadequate. God's forgiven you. Let it go. Let it go. You are sufficient. God loves you. You weren't filled to the brim, but God's grace has filled you to the brim, and you are adequate. You are perfect. You are beautiful in the eyes of God. Amen? Can we do that louder? Amen! If we were in a Pentecostal church, maybe we'd all start dancing now. We're not. We're Mennonite, so we're going to stay seated. But we are full of God's grace. God's grace is 120 gallons worth, and so praise God for that. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture, this image of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, and that we are washed whiter than snow.